we are called to obey you, Lord, to follow your commandments, to do what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us tonight as we study your word. Pray that it might speak to us, the Holy Spirit might be active in our hearts as we follow its leading. I pray all these things in Christ's name, amen. Now please be seated. For our song service, we'll start with hymn number 354, which is The Church's One Foundation. So please turn there. The Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. So our next praise song will be 407. 407. It is well with my soul.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well
with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Sorry, keep going. One, two,
haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Amen. So, we'll say our defenders of the faith. So, if you can pull your bulletins out, we'll say these together. Christian, what do you believe? God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13b through 14. And the catechism question number 34, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we read these verses, Lord, and read the Catechism, Lord, we think of the Bible, and Lord, how it is your revealed word to us, and Lord, we think of, Lord, some things that, Lord, that are hard to understand, yet some things are very easy to understand, Lord, from the Bible, and we think about adoption today, Lord, we think about how you've called us to be your sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, and Lord, we read how through Christ we have the blessings of the Lord, and Lord, we think about that, and Lord, it's so easy to get pulled down by the world and the cares that we have and our troubles, Lord, and we think that, Lord, that you are not there. We think that you are not in control. Yet, Lord, we know you are sovereign over all things, and none of these things happen without your care and love for us. And if only we believe, Lord, and your sovereignty is not dependent on our faith, Lord, but we know that if we trust you, we'll see your hand in our lives, and that will be a great blessing for us and an opportunity for us to glorify your name. And Lord, I pray for the service tonight. Lord, help us pastor as he opens the word to us. Lord, as we take this offering, I pray that you would, Lord, help us to be good stewards of this money that you've given to us and that we give back to you, and pray that you might use it for the building of your kingdom, for the proclamation of Christ's name throughout the earth. And I pray all these things in Christ's name, amen. So our offertory hymn is number 26. So please turn there. I sing the mighty power of God, 26.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He spread the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where I turn my eye.
If I survey the ground I tread or upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows light from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there.
And Carrie?
Life can be so hard, never knowing what each day will bring to where you are. Sometimes I forget, and sometimes I can't see, knowing that you'll be with me. My life is in your hands. My heart is in your keeping. I'm never without hope, not when my future is with you. My life is in your hands, and though I may not see clearly, I will lift my voice and sing, 'cause your love does amazing things. Lord, I know my life is in your hands. Nothing is for sure, nothing is for peace. I know is that your love will live eternally. So I will find my rest, and I will find my peace, knowing that you'll meet my every need. My life is in your hands. My heart is in your keeping. I'm never without hope, not when my future is with you. My life is in your hands, and though I may not see clearly, I will lift my voice and sing, 'cause your love does Lord, I know my life is in your hands. When I'm at my weakest, oh, you carry me. Then I become my strongest, Lord, in your hands. Amazing things, Lord, I know my life
Good evening. Let us move to our Old Testament reading. You'll find that in Isaiah 66, verse 2. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 663. As you turn there, it is a wonderful thing to know that our life is in the hands of our Savior. So thank you for that reminder, Carrie. Isaiah 66, we're actually going to read verses 1 and 2 this evening. As you make your way there and find Isaiah 66, if you would rise, in the honor of the reading of God's powerful and infallible word. Isaiah, through the Spirit of the Lord, says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Now let us take our Bibles and turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Again, the Pew Bible, that's on page 1038. We hear the Lord say that His Spirit desires to rest upon those who tremble at His Word. And we join the Apostle Paul here through the Spirit of God, writes in Ephesians 1, 15 through verse 21. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." You may be seated. Well, this evening we are in chapter 14 of our Confession of Faith. So if you have it, you're welcome to go ahead and grab it at this time, and we'll be there in just a second. Chapter 14, of saving faith. Of saving faith. What is saving faith? What makes saving faith? That's a good question to ask. It's a good question for anybody to ask. What is saving faith? And the answer given to that question has been given in various ways. For instance, some might suggest that saving faith comes through praying a simple prayer called the sinner's prayer and meaning it. We are all familiar with the sinner's prayer. I actually had a fellow this morning today say, "I've prayed the sinner's prayer seems like 1,000 times. So when am I going to be saved?" And so he's kind of answering or asking this question as well. What is saving faith? What's it mean? Others might suggest that saving faith is your own Christian faithfulness. Read your Bible, go to church, do what is right. That's what saving faith is, they might say. Some would suggest that saving faith is faith in the sacraments of the church, or faith in the work of the priest, then the bishop, then the archbishop, the cardinal, and pope. However, as we gather this evening to read chapter 14 and study chapter 14, we owe a great debt to the men of the Westminster Assembly when it comes to answering the question, what is saving faith? It's important for us to understand that when these men asked that question as children, many of them very likely got the wrong answer. Many of them were born in a time where it was not granted that you are going to get the right answer that came out of the church. In fact, many of them may have gotten the answer. Saving faith is faith in the sacraments of the church, the work of the priest, the bishop, the archbishop, the cardinal, and the pope. That's what you need to have faith in. That many of them undoubtedly were told such things. However, these were also men who discovered the Bible and the teaching found in the pages of Scripture. Not only did these men discover the teaching of saving faith found in the Scriptures, but many of these men suffered greatly because of their belief in this faith. Matter of fact, many of them in the year 1662 were evicted from their pulpits. They would never be able to preach in their churches again because of what they said about the reality of saving faith. And so, ultimately, each of these men had paid a price to be able to answer this question clearly and succinctly. And so, the divines of the assembly, why is it so different from the other answers that we may have gotten? Why is their answer different? Their answer is different because they went to a single source to answer the question, what is saving faith? And you know that source, the Word of God. And so, it should not surprise us when we come to section 1, when they ask the question of saving faith, what is saving faith, that they answer it first off and immediately with reference to the Word of God. So here's section 1, and the heading that I would give section 1 is the work of the Spirit wrought by the Word. The work of the Spirit wrought by the Word of God. This is how they answer it, of saving faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. So the work of the Spirit wrought by the Word brings saving faith. As we start talking about the work of the Spirit, it's important that we understand that the work of the Spirit talked about here is an external operation of the Spirit of God. This is important. You might not know why it's important, but it actually is important, and it's a distinctive sort of belief that we have as the Reformed Church holds. We do not believe, as the Armenian Church, not the country, of course, but the theological persuasion, Armenian, we do not believe that there is a smoldering fire in your heart that was put there by God, and that the job of the Holy Spirit is to come and blow on those dying coals in your heart and blow that essence of divinity in your heart into a flaming fire. And that being conversion and saving faith. We don't believe that because the Bible, in fact, doesn't mention the ember that's burning in your heart. Instead, it mentions dead people, as you and I are without God. And the vision that's given to Ezekiel, none of those dry bones had hearts that were on fire for God. In fact, they were dead, and they were compared to a stone. And so those are the condition of the heart that a sinner has. Well, again, the Arminian says that there's an ember of divinity which within each person, and the job of the Spirit is to fall upon that person to where that glowing ember becomes a flame burning for Christ. But that, in fact, is not how the Spirit works in our hearts. Instead, the Spirit brings life from outside of us. And he doesn't work life up in us. He brings life to us. It's important that we understand this. The entire operation of saving faith is something that happens when the Spirit of God blesses God's Word through the operation of the Spirit applying faith to our hearts. That's how we are saved. Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing. Let's get that again. Track with me here. Faith comes by what? Hearing. You know the rest of this verse, but we're going to read it anyway. And hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Both operations are outside of you. The Word of God is outside of you. The Word coming to you is outside of you. It's something that you must grasp, and it's external. It's not internal. I could spend the rest of our time talking about that because it's so important to understand. We don't baptize our infants because we believe that there's a spark of divinity in their souls. That's not why we do it. We don't do that and think that that's just adding gasoline on a fire and that fire's just going to continue to grow and grow and grow. That's not it. That's not why we do it. We're going to talk in a minute why we do that, but that's not why. Because the Word of God doesn't give us that picture. Listen to what B.B. Warfield said. Sinful man stands in need not of inducements or assistance to save himself, but precisely of saving. And Jesus has come not to advise or urge or woo or help him to save himself, but to save him. But to save him. I've not heard this illustration much in the Presbyterian world, but I sure heard it a lot in the Baptist world. When someone was giving an invitation to come to Christ, they would compare the sinner as one out there lost in the middle of the ocean. And there you are, you're about to sink, and you are paddling for all your life, and your arms are getting tired. You just can't do it anymore. And the ship of salvation just comes across, and you see it on the skyline. It comes closer and somebody takes a float off and throw it to you. And then the question is put to the hearer, would you not grab that float and be pulled in to be saved? Now, I'll grant you that that's, I think, a good illustration. It's an awful catchy story. But here's where it falls apart. That dead men on the bottom of the ocean can't swim to floats. And that's what the sinner is. A dead man or a woman. And dead men and women can't swim. And so when we think about this, this is completely external. We don't have the ability. We don't have the physical ability. We don't have the spiritual ability to come to Christ on our own. It's helpful here to revisit what the confession says about the doctrine of effectual calling, returning to chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Listen to what it says, and this will help us understand what they mean by the Spirit bringing saving faith to you. This is about predestination, but it works. The divines wrote there, all those who God has predestined unto life and those only He has pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now listen to what the Spirit of God does. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Now that's in chapter 10 about effectual calling, but I think it belongs here as well, because it describes the operation of saving faith. That God comes to us when we're dead in our sin and he enlightens our minds so that we understand the Word of God and we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by doing that, the divines say we understand spiritually and savingly the things of God. And through that, we're given a heart of flesh, just as Ezekiel tells us, renewing our wills and by His almighty power, effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. What of that do you do? None of it. None of it. The work is done here as the sinner is granted saving faith. And the sinner begins to exercise faith in the gospel for salvation. And this faith is a word-oriented faith. It's a word-centered faith. That, by the way, is why mere intellectual assent will not work. Intellectual assent to the truth of the Bible is not faith. It is not biblical faith. Instead, faith biblically has an object. And that object is the truth of the Word of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, it won't do to merely limit the object of faith to any doctrinal belief. This is important that we all understand this. It's important to understand that we can't limit faith to any doctrinal belief. Because we know the demons know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The demons know that He sits at the right hand of the Father in power right now. The demons know that He's coming again to take His church home. And that's not saving them. And so let's think about this for a minute. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God, merely believing that as a fact doesn't save you, or that Jesus has come in the flesh. Merely believing that doesn't save you, or that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Merely believing that doesn't save you. All of these are fundamental. However, that would be faith only in doctrine. Only in doctrine. And while we believe doctrine, our faith is not in the doctrine. Our faith is in the person of Christ Himself. Do you understand? Our faith is in the person of Christ Himself. He is the point of saving faith. Section 1 also stresses the other ordinary means of grace as well. They mention prayer and the sacraments are listed as those things which increase and strengthen saving faith when it is present. And this makes perfect sense. Matter of fact, I would dare say that most of you have experienced this yourself, haven't you? That through prayer you have seen your faith energized and you have seen the dimensions of your faith grow and be nurtured through prayer. Or how about the sacraments? As you come and you join the people of God and you are reminded that you've just heard the gospel, and try to always say this, that you've just heard the gospel with your ears, but now you see it with your eyes. And you are given an opportunity by virtue of receiving the Lord's Supper to affirm once again your belief in that gospel. Well, that ought to be tremendously encouraging to you. It ought to be encouraging to you to take that tangible representative of the grace of God towards you and receive it. And the divines say that you ought to pay attention to those things, because those things will increase your faith. Those things are a great help to your faith. But in all of this, we remember His Word. So Acts 20, verse 32 says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able, listen, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So the apostle says that grace can come to you through the Word of God. Secondly, the divines talk about belief and obedience according to the Word when they talk about saving faith. Look at section 2. If you don't have it, just listen. So they talk about saving faith. They say this, "By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. For the authority of God Himself speaking therein. Now let me just say this by way of sort of my own thoughts here. That I think that you could argue from that it's hard to see someone truly professing Christ and yet rejecting the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. I think that if one is suggesting to you that the Bible is not perfect, then I would say that their profession of faith in Christ is something that ought to be suspect. But that's not what this is about, so we'll go on. And so they say that a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. And how do they do that? Well, they say, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are, and this is a wonderful sentence, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Here again, the Word of God is put forward as the object most necessary for saving faith. The divine say that by this faith a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. So here they speak of saving faith as not merely being faith in the person of Christ, but also being faith in His Word. We believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. Therefore, just as the Word of Jesus bears obedience to His commands, we have His very Word, and so this Word bears the same demand for obedience. And so, they go on and they talk about what this looks like. They say obedience to commands, trembling to threatenings, embracing the promises. In other words, one life begins when one has saving faith to be shaped by the Word. We receive it in the same manner that Paul said the church at Thessalonica received His Word. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so what Paul is saying there is, your life is giving evidence to us that you have saving faith. And what's the evidence that Paul sees in the church at Thessalonica? Paul says the evidence that we see and the evidence that we praise God for is that when we look at your church, you receive the Word of God not as the Word of men, but as it truly is the very Word of God. And that, for Paul, is evidence of saving faith. And so it is with us as well. That when we read the Word of God, do we read it as the Word of God, as the authoritative Word of God? Or do we read it as suggestions or mere helps to life? So when we think about this, in other words, we understand that the Word of God bears the same authority of its author. And it's His Word, and it is to be received as such. Now, let's make a difference here for just a moment. Because legalism looks an awful lot like respect for God's Word. However, upon receiving the Word, again, the wrong course of action is to turn to legalism. You could argue that legalism is belief in His Word. You could argue that if you had a choice in Jesus' day to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee, you ought to have desired to be a Pharisee. You say, what are you? be a Pharisee. Those are the guys that Jesus was all over. Jesus wasn't all over the Pharisees because they, or Jesus wasn't all over the Pharisees because they didn't believe his word. Jesus was all over the Pharisees because they believed the word at the expense of the author of the word. They had faith in the law, but not faith in the giver of the law. And so, they failed to have faith in the God of the Word and chose to have faith in themselves. And that's legalism. And by the way, it's with us in 1,000 varieties today. Just a few months ago, I received a text of a church van from one of our church members. And they were behind the van, and they just thought it curious. The church van. I don't remember the name of the church, but I do remember what their church van said about the church. They said the church was premillennial, fundamentalist, King James Version only, Baptist church. Now, I have no way of knowing for sure if that church is a legalistic church other than the church van, but I do know that they've chosen to define their church with things far more narrow than the kingdom of God. And I would say the wrong 3 out of 4 times there. But here's why this is an issue. It's an issue because we are not to define our faith by mere doctrinal statements, as if we can narrow down the kingdom to being Presbyterian, or narrow down the kingdom to being whatever our own pet doctrines are. Instead, the divines choose to restrict saving faith to those things included in God's Word. And so they say, if you believe in God's Word, if you take God's Word as it is, the Word of God, and if your life is reflective of the fact that you receive God's Word as the authoritative Word of God, then that is what saving faith looks like. Now, there's a reason why they choose to restrict saving faith to those things included in God's Word. I'd suggest to you that at least 3. First of all, the Roman church that they have come out of demanded faith in extra-biblical matters. The Roman church demanded faith in extra-biblical matters. Matters that were outside of the teaching, the clear teaching of Scripture. They would suggest that if you don't believe these things, then you don't have saving faith. And as they read the Word of God, they don't find those doctrines in the Word of God. And so we saw that the Roman church was demanding faith in things that were extra-biblical. Secondly, there's always a possibility that the church will demand faith in extra-biblical things. They saw it in the past, and so as they look forward, and again, the context of this is they were setting up the confession of a national church. They didn't want to create the same thing that they just left. And so they don't want to see a faith demanded in extra-biblical things. And so they don't demand that. They don't see that in the Scripture, and so they don't call for it. Thirdly, I think they realize the truth that man is perpetually adding things to what must be believed in order to be saved. Don't we add to that all the time? I'm just going to be honest. It's really hard for me to say that folks who don't believe in the sovereignty of God the way that we do are saved. I'm just going to be real honest and say there have been so many times from the pulpit I've wanted to say that. But you know what? I can't say that because I just don't find it in Scripture. I want to say that. I want to say they believe in a different God than we do, but I don't have the authority from the Word of God to be able to say that. I would question their doctrine, and I would advise you to question their doctrine. If any man says, yeah, God is sovereign, but really we make every choice there ever is to make, and he's just sort of like a God who is up there and not involved in our lives, I would hope that you would question that. But when we think about Christians who do not believe in the sovereignty of God or believe in a severely limited God. As much as I'd love to say outside of the kingdom, I'm not given the liberty to say that because the scriptures don't give me that liberty. And so when we think about what it is what's that have to do with saving faith? Well, listen to what the Word says. The Word seems to be clear and simple, and boy, don't we make it harder than this. Listen to John 1, verse 12. The Gospel of John 1, verse 12. Simply says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." It's pretty simple, isn't it? Believe in His name. Elsewhere, Jesus says, repent. And believe, we're to assume that repentance is in there somewhere. But that's it. Repent and believe. Boy, don't we throw so much junk into that? Don't we throw so many roadblocks in the way? But Jesus doesn't do that. The Word doesn't do that. Instead, we have belief and obedience according to the Word. And that has a certain appearance. Well, what does it look like? We're given what it looks like in the remainder of section 2. They say accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. What I want you to notice about that, beloved, is that all of those are passive actions. And accepting something is a passive action. Receiving is a passive action. Resting is a passive action. And that, the divine say, is what makes saving faith. Let's go on to 3. Section 3 is really about growing in faith, growing in saving faith. They say, and I'm glad this sentence is here, and I think you will be too. They say this faith is different in degrees. Weak or strong may often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. It's not my notes, but I want to point out that phrase there, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance. Do you know that you can have assurance of your salvation? That you can be sure that you are saved and that your destiny is heaven with Christ. What a wonderful thought. And here's why. Because your salvation doesn't rest on you. Your salvation doesn't rest in you. It rests in Christ. And what do we know of Christ? We know that Christ doesn't change. He doesn't waver. He doesn't change His mind. He is the immovable Savior. And the Lord Jesus has never made a mistake. And He will never make a mistake. And so by looking to Christ, you can have a full assurance. And beloved, I am supremely glad for section 3 of chapter 14. Here the divines tell us that saving faith is not going to be cookie-cutter faith. Your faith is not going to look like the other person's faith. You shouldn't expect it to look like their faith. You don't live their life. You live your own life. You're going to go through things that they don't go through. They're going through things that you don't go through. And so your faith, saving faith, and your walk by faith is going to look different from others. There will be times when you will stand strong. Praise the Lord for that. But there are also going to be times of weakened faith. But saving faith is saving faith. It doesn't change. Let me just say that that's why we have to be careful here not to have faith in our faith. As if when you're strong and your faith is strong, you feel like, I'm absolutely saved. There's no doubt about it. I mean, I'm just believing and There's no doubt whatsoever in my relationship with Jesus Christ, so I am sure that I'm saved. And then in your weak times, your faith is weak and you're struggling and you think, well, there's no way that I can be saved because my faith is weak. That's faith in your faith. But faith in the person of Jesus Christ is something that doesn't waver. Whether your faith is weak or whether your faith is strong, the anchor to which it holds doesn't move. You understand that? Christ will not give. Your anchor will hold. Whether the sea on top is placid or whether the sea on top is raging, the anchor underneath will not move. And will always hold. This is what the divines want to point out. Instead of pointing us to ourselves, they point us to Christ. Think of Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Beloved, there will also undoubtedly be times of correction that will come. We'll place our faith in ourselves, in the power of our own flesh, like we read about this morning with Peter, and Christ will call us back to Him. This, by the way, is the ground of our assurance. We look to Christ. We do not look to ourselves. We don't look to our situation. We don't look to our circumstances. We look to Christ. In Christ alone, because He alone is the object of saving faith. Hebrews continues in chapter 12, and the writer of Hebrews says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then what does he say? Looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, not looking unto yourself, not trying harder, not fixing your problems, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Aren't you glad that it says that? The author and originator and finisher of our faith. Faith will waver. It will waver. And Christ will call you back. Your faith may fail, but Christ will not. That is saving faith. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Oh, may He be praised and glorified among the saints of God. Oh, Lord, thank you for a sure foundation, an anchor that holds regardless of what storms this life brings. Oh, God, help us not to look out at the conditions, but to look to Christ. Help us not to doubt because of what we see before our faces or see in the mirror, but help us to look to Christ, who was the author and is the finisher of our faith. Oh God, thank you for Christ, our Savior, in whose matchless and strong name we pray. Amen. Would you rise and receive the blessing of the Lord? Again, a wonderful reminder of